All right, so we come then to the fifth of the six seminar sessions in the theme, Being a Blessing to the Body of Christ. This is the third of the, I guess, sub-series by Loving Devotion to Your Spiritual Siblings. The focus for this session is Under the Purity of the Body. Now, we have been discussing the themes about confrontation, admonition, and so on, from some of the other texts that we've been studying in Colossians and so on. So there'll be some overlap today, but again, a little bit more depth, a little more practical thinking in this area of church discipline and confrontation of sin in a loving, proper way. So again, this is a critical area that we need to look at carefully. So I hope this will be a blessing and a help to each of us. All right, well, let's, as always, begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Father, we once again come to you and ask for your help to understand your word. We thank you again for the joy of fellowship and the richness of your inspired word. Thank you for giving it to us to be our guide. Thank you that we can know you through it and know how to please you and know what you desire of us, so, Father, that we can please you in every respect. And that is our desire, Lord. Once again, we confess that while we stumble and stutter and sometimes, yet our heart's desire is to love you with a whole heart and to obey you completely. And so we ask for your assistance in that pursuit, even now as we come to your word once again. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay. Be a blessing to the body of Christ by loving devotion to your spiritual siblings to the goal of the purity of the church. How can you contribute to the purity of your church and God's guidance in that? I think it perhaps goes without saying that the ministry of confronting sin in a Christian brother or sister is a difficult work. No question about that. We've said that already. Not only is it distasteful, it is fraught with potential downfalls, risks, dangers. So we need to be careful to understand the Word of God and its wisdom for us in this regard. But because many churches neglect this important work because of the difficulty, oftentimes the purity of the individual believers suffers, and the testimony of the body can suffer because sin is not being dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. It's one of the primary concerns of the leadership of a church is to guide the church into greater and greater righteousness so that the Lord would be honored through his church and pleased with it. So as we begin our time together this morning thinking about this very important and challenging topic, I want us to read together a quote by Paul Washer. I think I included it in your notes there, but I just want to read through it. It's very good. That's why I put it there. And I want to meditate on it for a few moments with you. Paul Washer here asks some questions. Are you familiar with Paul Washer
Yes.
and his ministry? He's a very good preacher.
It is a YouTube.
Excellent. Yes. Yes. Much very worth listening to, as you know. Very good. Yeah, in fact, I was able to meet him recently. We went to a conference as part of my work with Grace to You. We went to a conference in Florida at Ligonier Ministries, an association of ministries, including Heart Cry and Grace to You and Ligonier Ministries and Nine Marks and so on. Leaders came together to discuss global publishing, translation of good Christian materials and the distribution of that throughout the world. So there was a two-day conference there, and Paul was there as well. I was able to interact with him a little bit. He's a very interesting man, very humble, godly, wise. So, yeah, he's well worth listening to, as in this paragraph here. So as we begin, Washer Paul, asks us some questions, challenges our thinking about church discipline and confrontation of sin. So I think this is a good place to begin. So I'll read it along slowly and we can think through these matters as we start our session today. The most common argument used against church discipline is that it is unloving and judgmental, which, as we've discussed over the last few days, is the modern philosophy, the way of thinking, that everybody's opinion matters and there is no objective truth, and to say someone is wrong is unloving. Nothing could be further from the truth, but he's right in his assessment there. Continuing on, in rebuttal, we merely need to point to the teachings of our Lord, who commanded such a practice. If we are unloving in obeying the command, was he unloving in giving it? Good point. If we are to say we're unloving to confront sin, then our Lord was unloving to give us a command to confront sin. Is that the case? God forbid. Obviously not. Continuing on, although we are not to judge with critical and censorious attitudes, we are commanded to judge and even expel if necessary. If in the consummation of all things we are going to judge angels, are we not now able to judge matters pertaining to the church and her well-being? Good question. Our boasting in a love that refuses to confront unrepentant sin is not good. Do we not understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? I just pause for a moment and think. Those who are so passionate about love, so that we must not confront sin, where is the passion for the purity of Christ's bride? Where is the passion for holiness and righteous living, which is pleasing to our Father? See, that passion for love is incorrect. It's misguided. It's not according to the values that God has and Christ has for his church. Continuing on there, are we demonstrating love toward God when we allow sin to run rampant in the church so that God's name is blasphemed among unbelievers? Are we demonstrating love toward our brothers in Christ when we allow them to be destroyed by habitual sin? Or are we demonstrating self-love and refusing to enter into conflict for the sake of self-preservation? Good words, aren't they? He's putting his finger on the motivations. He's putting his finger on the values that we hold to, whether realized or not, when it comes to considering the confrontation of sin and the ministry, and I say that intentionally, the ministry of church discipline, the ministry of confrontation of sin, because that's what it is. And if it's not understood in that way, then it's likely we won't be doing it in the correct way. So, a very good word from Brother Paul Washer in this regard. Any thoughts, responses to that? Agree? Disagree? Agree.
Whom the Lord loves, He corrects.
Absolutely.
Correction is a part of love.
Absolutely.
I like the clarity that he brings in that we very often try to go towards that love factor, and hence we are not wanting to correct or and then the bigger picture is the purity of the church and the passion. Yeah. Do you want to keep it that way, or then it's in the banner of love we are kind of not dealing with it?
Yeah.
So that's a very good point.
Yeah. The passion for the bride of Christ as a whole, but what about, and I like the way he goes there at the end, what about your love for your brother? A life-destroying sin, and you let him go on because you're too afraid, because you're too concerned about your own feelings or your own reputation. It's not love. Self-preservation. That is not love for the brother. That is love for self. And unfortunately, I think Brother Paul Washer has put his finger on much of the improper motivation that prevents the godly application of church discipline and confrontation of sin to the detriment of the bride of Christ. So, the seriousness of this issue, I think, has been made clear. as we begin. So, yes.
So we understand this, but how do we see this in the light of 70 times 7?
Mm-hmm.
Forgiving. How do we, somebody uses that, say we are not forgiving?
Right. I think somebody who says that is misunderstanding the nature of the ministry of church discipline. And that will be answered as we go through the text, but as we go through the lesson today. But the person who sees a conflict between forgiveness and church discipline and confrontation of sin doesn't understand the purpose of the confrontation. Both are motivated by love. Both are expressions of kindness to the brother. And the goal, as we'll learn, as we know perhaps already, the goal of the confrontation is restoration, goodness. You can forgive a brother for his sin and at the same time, church discipline him for that sin. I must have no animosity toward him because of his sin while I am applying the ministry of church discipline to him. But he needs to deal with his sin. He needs to be brought to repentance about that sin. So they can happen simultaneously. They're not opposed to one another, right?
Also, very thin line, but then there is one sinning against a brother,
mm-hmm.
and then there's a sin against the church.
Mm-hmm.
On the body, in the sense, criticizing or pulling down, or you know,
mm-hmm.
That way. So I think this is talking from that on the whole. And 70 times 7, though it's applicable there also, but here could be on a one-to-one.
I think the kind of sin for which the church discipline process is carried out is not to be limited to any particular situation. It could be a sin between an individual. It could be a sin in a broader way, as you're mentioning. Perhaps speaking against the church, or you know, publicly criticizing the pastor, something along those lines. So church discipline could be applied in any of those situations. Yeah. I mean, you think of a situation where a husband perhaps is beating his wife, abusing her, or maybe he's unfaithful to her, he's committing adultery. That is a very personal sin, obviously, within the scope of three people. It's not public, and yet church discipline would be applied in that. Or the sin of slander and so on, as you're speaking, also would be an appropriate time. So I don't think it's limited to any kind of a sin particularly. So.
I guess this confrontation also needs to tie in with Jesus was talking about the log in your own eye before you tell a brother about the speck in there. So in terms of just checking yourself also and making sure there's no hypocrisy when you confront.
Yes, I think that's always the case, whether or not church discipline would be applied. But to confront a brother of his sin while you yourself are in sin is quite hypocritical. So, yes, that would be inappropriate. Perhaps that person would not be the one to bring the confrontation. Another person who's not in sin himself would be the better one to do that ministry. Anyway, this brother may also need to have that ministry, perhaps. Good. Okay. All right, so, good. Let's work through the points there then. The first we see is rebuke sin in one another. Rebuke sin in one another. And we're just going to walk through these, I think there are 3 points. Yes, 3 points related to this ministry of confrontation. The scripture commands us to rebuke one another when we see sin in a loving way for the right purposes. And I bring our attention, first of all, to Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 12. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but Just to point out that the scripture makes very clear that the behavior of God's children should be very different from the world. God calls his children to holiness, to righteous living. This is, as we spoke about in the plenary sermon this morning, this is the designed, natural, necessary result of regeneration, is transformed life. There have been those in the past few decades that have said, no, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Maybe you've heard of this debate. And my pastor, John MacArthur, was fighting this battle 20 years ago or more. Yes, still going on. Very true. Because it's a very convenient heresy to believe. Because it allows for the situation, the erroneous, false situation, in which a person could say, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved from hell, but I don't have to do anything because I'm not saved by works. That was the argument. And what John MacArthur and other godly men who understand the scriptures were saying is, no, they are one and the same. Jesus is Savior and Lord. There is no Savior without Lord, because Christ is who he is. He is the Lord. You don't make him Lord. And that was the suggestion that some had been making, and some still make. Oh, he's my Savior, the fire insurance, as I said earlier, but not my Lord. I'm going to become a disciple. I'm going to enter discipleship. I'm going to make him my Lord, whatever that means, sometime later. And, of course, that is unbiblical.
Sorry for quoting. Dallas Theology Seminary is against Master Seminary in this regard.
Yes, yes. It was a large battle.
Yes. Those who belong to Dallas Theological Seminary.
That's right.
They're against this doctrine.
That's right. That's right. To, again, the detriment, horrible detriment of the church. Because what that position, that erroneous position, unbiblical position produces is multitudes of people who think that they are born again, and they in fact are not. They have a false sense of security in their position in heaven, when in fact they have not been transformed, because they have not believed in the true Christ, the Christ who is Savior and Lord. And it's a very important position to stand on. And so I'm thankful for God's grace in John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and others who have stood up to this. Anyway, the scripture clearly teaches, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, that the children of God are very different from the world. We were formerly one way, now we have been changed. The child becomes like his father. Yes? He knows, loves, admires, longs to please the father he loves. And the child of God gradually, naturally becomes like his father, even as we see naturally in the world. So, in this text, and we're not going to read it all through, but I will just point out the description of what practically the child of God's life will look like. In verse 1, in verse 2, we see that he walks in love. The child of God walks in love. In verse 3, we see that the child of God must not be immoral. Verse 4, that they should not speak dirty talk, immoral speech, as the world is wont to do. In verses 6 through 8, we see that the child of God walks differently from the world, in a holy way, separate, distinct, noticeably different from the world. In verse 9, we see that the children of God hold to the standard of goodness and righteousness. In verse 10, they aim for pleasing the Lord, even as we've been seeing in Colossians, as the great goal of the believer. In verse 12, we see that the child of God does not tacitly approve of sin. So, yes, the people of God must be righteous. They must be holy. They must be distinct. And so, we must pursue that in our churches. This is one of the primary goals of the Lord for his church, that she would be a pure bride, that she would grow in purity and faithfulness to her husband. And therefore, we as brothers must be willing to apply this ministry of confrontation within our church. So let's turn to Matthew 18 then. And we can again, we've walked briefly through these verses. I want to spend a little bit more time looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, to see the instruction of our Lord in this ministry. Look at verse 15, chapter 18 of Matthew. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is the first step that we have seen before. Show him his fault. Is one word in the original language in the Greek. It's to convict, to reprove, to rebuke, to expose is the meaning of that term. Show him, reveal to him, open it up, and show him what he has done. What will this include? Imagine you've seen a sin of a brother. Perhaps he's lying. He's being dishonest. Perhaps that's the sin. He's saying things that are not true. And you come to expose his sin to him. How will that go? What will you do? How will you reveal it to him? What are some of the components of that first step of the ministry of church discipline? Think about it. Put yourself in that situation. What are you going to do? Okay, so you show them the consequences of it, the seriousness of that sin. Okay, good, that may be included. What else? I think you'd have to show him the reality of it. What exactly has he done, right? This is what I've seen you say, and here's the truth. You have lied. You have been dishonest. So to make sure he clearly sees what you're talking about, the nature of the sin, what else might you do in that conversation, which will be in private, right? Exactly. That's a very important point. Why is that so important? Because you're not the judge. I'm not the judge. Where is the authority? Who says that this is a sin? God's word. God's word is the authority. So to just simply come and say, you've lied and that's bad, it's going to hurt people, that's not enough. Let the stand upon the authority of God's word. That's a very important point. Therefore, it's not just you're coming as a brother, you're coming as one who loves. The authority is from our Lord. This is what he says. And this is what he says about the consequences of this kind of sin. It harms. So this initial step will be bring the word of God, explain clearly, expose clearly what he has done. This is the harm. God's word says you have sinned. You are out of fellowship with him because of this. And you're stepping aside from the fellowship of the brethren. Brother, do you see this sin? Do you understand the seriousness of what you've done? That's the first step. And then, how does he respond? What does he say? Okay? So that's the first step here described in verse 15. Now, clearly at this point, there should be no attempt to bring the sin out into the open. And you see that in the instruction of our Lord. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his faults. How? In private. Okay? Literally, Jesus said, between you and him alone. Those are the literal words of the original language. Between, and I like that better. I don't know why they didn't translate it just like that. But between you and him alone. It's very clear, very explicit.
ESV has
it. Is it?
Exactly.
Excellent. That's a better translation.
Between you and him alone.
Yeah, that's more clear. Okay? So, Why do you think that is such an important point? What's the significance of that? I think it's maybe obvious. Might there be a temptation for the offended brother or sister to confront the sinner about the offense in a public way at this stage? You've been sinned against by me, let's say. Maybe you want to make a scene. Why? to bring pressure, shame upon the sinner, to somehow defend one's own honor. That could be a temptation, possible, especially if one is feeling hurt about that thing. But the Lord is very clear, between you and him alone. This eliminates the possibility of this weaponizing, this use of what is a godly ministry for selfish gain. So, we need to be very careful to pay attention to that. No, it's in private at this point, because again, the purpose, the goal is restoration, not punishment, not shame, not abuse of this sinning brother. The desire for revenge must be kept away. Okay, then let's look then at verse 16. What do we learn here? Okay. I'm gun shy about not showing you the slides now. Okay, look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, so the hope, the goal, the purpose is you've restored your brother. He repents. He confesses. He turns aside from that sin. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay, so the same action is to be taken. Again, just a repetition. Same thing. Word of God, clear revelation, expose the sin, but now with two or three others. So small group confrontation. And the purpose for it is what? Try to think practically. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. What would need to be confirmed here at this point? What's being witnessed to by these other people?
Sometimes I don't like you. I may say wrong things, I don't like you. I may accuse you. If another brother is there, then I'm not accusing you for my sin.
Yeah.
So you will say,
That's right. They can bear witness to the integrity, the honesty, the genuineness of the accuser. Yes, very good. What else? There are other things that could be confirmed in this situation. Already he's refused to repent. Now we've come a second time. What might need to be attested in this situation?
The sin needs to be established through the word of God.
So they could affirm what the scripture, that it's a correct application of scripture to this situation. Good. So the wisdom of multiple minds. Yes. That's right.
That if we are not getting corrected, of course the pressure is still going to be there.
Yeah, the weight, the weightiness of the confrontation is more as more people are there. That's right. It's the opinion of more than just this one. It's not a personal thing.
Yes.
Yeah, cool.
If he does not repent, that will be taken to the whole church.
Yes, exactly. It's moving in that direction, isn't it? And if this practice, if this ministry is taught in the church, he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. And this is a movement. That's a good observation. It's a movement in that direction. This is being broadened out, and it's the publicity is increasing. And again, and at each point, brothers, as we have talked about even in the previous sessions, at each point the love motive must be expressed. We're doing this not to harm you, not to shame you. We love you. That needs to be said. We care about you. This is what the Word of God says, if we love you, we will do this. And that's why we're doing this. That needs to be made explicit at each step of this process. It's not a beat down. It's not a bullying. No, no. It's an expression of love, an increasing, gradual increasing pressure to graciously bring a wandering sheep into the fold.
Suppose says that it's the evidence of two or three. Is it asking witnesses for this sin?
who, like, there are some more people who should witness who the brother's sin.
To see the sin?
No.
Or witness to the fact of the sin?
Yeah.
Yes, I think it's that.
The sin and the witnessing is the same. No. How are you different?
No, what I meant was witnessing the sin, seeing that he is, well, yeah, seeing him act in a sinful way. Yeah, I guess so. If he refuses to repent at that point with two or three or four people, then they would bear testimony to the fact of his refusal to repent.
What I'm saying is it looks like two or three people who also witnessed to the sin.
Oh, I see.
Is it like
No, that's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying.
The charge may be established. Because pastors also, that's what Paul is allowing, right? Unless two or three, is there no other charge against the pastor?
Yeah, no, the text is not saying that those two or three who come have to have been first-hand witnesses of the sin. That would be maybe a good thing, but I think the more important thing would be that these are godly, mature people who can handle that kind of ministry properly. But no, the text is not saying they need to be first-hand witnesses of the sin, the original sin. That's not what it means. It means they need to bear testimony to the act of confrontation. Now, they may need to be informed of the sin. They may not know about that sin. So at this second step, that's why they need to be godly, mature people, because they need to be able to handle knowing of someone's sin without condemnation, without arrogance, but instead in love. So those people that are chosen to bear witness must be godly people. That would be the primary requirement, I would think. Okay, so just note and I just at this point want to point out the deliberateness, the seriousness of this ministry. There's a pattern, there's a process. It's not based on emotion or anger or a whim. No, it's a process. It's a progression. It's very serious. It's very controlled. That's the kind of approach that our Lord is teaching us in dealing with this errant brother. So, and that brings us then to the third step. Of course, the hope is at this point that he would repent and turn away from his sin and be restored to the fellowship with his Lord and with the church and with the one to whom he sinned against. If not, though, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, now the third time to that group, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So, once again, the third time, this action is to be taken, but now in the most public way, and that is to the entire congregation. When this is done at Grace Community Church, normally the pastor who is leading the Lord's Supper, that's the time that the elders have chosen to make these revelations, before the sharing of the body and the bread, or the bread and the wine, the juice, we don't use wine, they'll make these very somber statements about, they name the person's name, they don't say the sin specifically, but he has sinned, he's been confronted, and sadly he has refused to turn away. Sometimes they'll say in general what the sin was, he has abandoned his family. They name his name. Yes, in front of 4,000. Perhaps. Typically, that person is already so in his own heart separated from the church. And because to avoid the shame, he may not be there. But they'll name his name and say he has abandoned his family. And we have tried to restore him and ask him to repent. And he has refused thus far. And so we are taking the step of, as according to the instructions of our Lord, to put him out of the fellowship. If any of you, and then they'll say, if any of you know so-and-so, please appeal to him. Call him to repentance in love and care in order to restore him to the Lord and to fellowship. So, and then they'll pray, and then we'll continue with the Lord's Supper, which I think the scripture doesn't say do it at the Lord's Supper, but I think it's appropriate because the Lord's Supper is about each one of us partaking together in the body, as a body of Christ in worship to the Lord. So it's an appropriate time to discuss this matter of someone being set apart from the fellowship.
I have never seen such an incident in India.
Yeah, no, I think in most parts of the world it's not done. In fact, when the elders were studying this, this was maybe 30 years, no, 40 years, I don't know how long ago, 30 years ago at the church, because the church wasn't doing it. But pastor was preaching and teaching and came to Matthew 18 and there it is, the church. Do this in the church. And so the elders said, we have to do this in the church, in obedience to the Lord, for the purity of our church. And for the, they said, we have to do it. And some people were saying, you're crazy. You're going to empty the church. No one will come because of fear of abuse or fear of, you know, being publicly revealed in sin. And the elders, the pastors said, but we have to obey the Lord. And so they began doing it. And the church is still there. But it's a very somber thing because it has the effect of everybody realizing, no, sin is serious. It's taken seriously. We must be obedient to the Lord. So it's... And the way the leaders have done it, they talk about love. They talk about restoration. So everyone understands. But, yeah, it leads to purity and health in the body, for sure. Yeah.
Same thing our assembly is doing 10 years back.
Mm-hmm.
One of believer fall into adultery.
Mm.
So 6 months, we had the news only. But nobody witnessed.
Mm.
One day, his mother is telling me about her doctor. Her doctor is very, really. So we condemned and warning to believer,
mm-hmm.
but not repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So one day, we lovingly say about this sister fall into sin. Gave some witness also. So today we out of fellowship in our church.
Mm.
But very difficult doing in front of publicly in church.
Very difficult.
In front of your mother also, in front of old believers, old local believers.
Yeah.
So after this day, discipline action. Her mother is strong in faith. Her mother, strong in faith, now continually fellowship. But the sister not again repentance.
Still
not same. But not come to church, going far our place.
Yeah.
So that is difficult doing in front of church.
My goodness,
we
yes.
Have the experience.
Yeah.
We have the experience.
Good.
Yeah.
No, that's helpful. That's a helpful experience. It's rarely carried out to the detriment of the church. But that's a good example. Yes?
Here it says, tell it to the church. So as you said, during Lord's Supper, you tell the name of the person,
mm-hmm.
but not the sin. So on what basis is
this? Actually, I misspoke. We tell the name and in general speak what the sin was. Not in specifics, obviously. Again, according to the purpose of the ministry is not to shame, not to expose this, you know, lurid details of someone's life, but rather enough to say, like I said, typically, this man has abandoned his family. He has committed sin immorally. Something along those lines is enough. He's whatever the sin might be, in general terms, enough that people understand the seriousness of that.
The second question comes is, since there is no time duration prescribed in this model, it's very difficult in terms of determining that when will I go to the next level.
Yeah, yeah, true.
So how the church takes it forward? Because putting becomes more pressure and fear. Will only, I don't know whether we are really giving him a chance of truly repenting and
changing. Yeah, I think, as you say, the scripture doesn't say how long in between, but I think according to the principle of restoration and our wisdom about the way human beings work and their minds and their hearts, I think a good amount of time is required. And great effort needs to be put into the first and second stages. And that's the way our elders handle it at our church. Sometimes it goes on for months. Sometimes over for a year, because they're very, sometimes it's difficult to contact that member because they're avoiding the confrontation. They've been confronted, now they know what's going on, and then the elders will come and try to set up a meeting with two or three others, and they don't answer calls. They avoid, naturally.
We've had both experiences. One is the first case, we had to take it to the church and then let him go. And the second stage, the first stage happened of 1:1, and then when 2 went, and by God's grace, he was restored. Brother came back.
Yeah, good.
So, I mean, we've seen that. And, but it's very difficult though, to those times and to be anchored to the word in love without forgetting that and yet dealing with that sin that has to be dealt with.
Yeah. It's a painful and necessary ministry. Yeah, ministry is not for the faint of heart. This is a difficult work. But yeah, the time, I think it should be a good amount of time, maybe months. Because also, you know how your heart even works, right? The Lord can work, the Word can work, there could be time for brothers to come and speak and sit. And it takes time sometimes to come to repentance and for me to recognize the consequences of my sin. So a good amount of time. In the spirit of restoration, a good amount of time needs to be given. Rush would not be towards the purpose that we see spoken in God's word. Somebody else was, yes.
Yeah, I just want to clarify, did you mention that in your church they sort of combine the third and the fourth step? When you reveal to the church, you already sort of cut off.
Yes. Basically, at that point, we already know that they have refused even the third confrontation. And so that is now the time to put out. Because
the church can talk to...
Right. So then they are treated as an unbeliever, which we'll talk about in a minute. What does that mean? As a Gentile or a tax collector, what does that mean? So in our practice, that is the moment where they are now set aside from fellowship. Now please go to restore them. But you treat them as an unbeliever at that point. They need to come to salvation because every evidence that they're giving is that they are not born again. They've rejected the word of God. They've rejected the loving care of the brothers. They have them set themselves aside. So now we call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ.
So in the case, they also decide to step away and they follow away if that is the truth. Then I assume that the one is not done at all. Or does that still happen? For example,
no, I think we would continue to step through. Then we would move fairly quickly to step three and say, this is what has happened. Let everyone know and so you can minister. And this is the sad reality. Yeah.
We discussed that it is very hard actually to confront sin, it is challenging. Can you please help us what kind of steps we should take before confronting the sin?
Yeah, that's a good question. Be sure you have your facts straight. Be sure you know that the person has actually done the sin that you are accusing them of. You know, don't work on suspicion and slander. Someone comes and tells you, oh, this person did this. Go get them, you know, or something. No, you need to have certain knowledge that sin has actually been committed. Now, maybe you don't have to know. You could say, I've heard this. You could bring that. You could bring that kind of a thing to a person. Say, someone said that you have done this. Have you done this? Not a confrontation, just a factual question. Have you done this? Or is this a lie that someone is saying about you? So you should make effort to get the facts straight. Make sure you understand what the Word of God says about that behavior being sin. Make sure you understand the Word of God about that behavior. Be sure your own heart is one of love and not of anger or vengeance or pride. And then you're ready to confront the person about the sin.
Sometimes we may know that this is wrong, but we can't point out to the duplicate. So can we share to other person and guide
it? Yes. I would say if you're not the pastor, then talk to the pastor and get guidance from him, because he ought to know the Word of God. I hope. If he doesn't, then what shall we do? But yeah, if you're not sure about what the Scripture says, then yeah, you should seek help on that from the pastor or from another godly person. You know, maybe anonymously, not saying this person, but say, if someone acts like this, what does the Word of God say? To not expose too broadly your concern. You know what I'm saying? So, okay. So, if the offending brother then stubbornly refuses the loving confrontation, the exposing of his sin from the Word of God, then he has essentially cut himself off from the body. He has walked away, or she has walked away. And the consequence, as you see there, is what? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These two descriptions tell us what? If you treat him as a Gentile within the Jewish context, what does that mean?
Unbeliever.
He's a pagan. He is not one who loves God, who belongs to God. He is not part of the covenant community. He is an outsider from the blessings and the people of God. Okay? So an outsider is essentially what the Gentile description is. And as a tax collector, what did that mean to the people of that day? Is he talking about the
worst sinner?
Yeah, the worst sinner. Not talking about, finances or the financial industry or no, that was a name for the worst of the worst. He is definitely a sinner. He has abandoned all sense of honor and respect and loyalty. He has sinned to the greatest degree. So, serious words of our Lord. This is how you consider that person. So, what would that mean practically? He's to be regarded for all intents and purposes as an outsider. Certainly, he would not be allowed into the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, because no unbeliever is allowed to partake. What else? Whatever privileges and rights the members of the church would have, perhaps for counseling or for other special privileges of support and supply from the church, like the widows that are supported by the church, that person would be excluded from those rights and privileges. Could that person come to the church to attend a service? I have some no's, some yeses.
We can't stop it. Right? Can you stop it legally also? I think in US it is supposed to stop after that.
Do you want unbelievers to come to the church? Yes. Can they come?
Yes.
They can come?
Perhaps
they can hear the gospel, have conviction, and be saved. So, allowed, but how you treat them, you're still treating them as a Gentile and a tax collector. How would you treat an unbeliever? You'd be kind to them, but you don't expect them to pray. Would you allow them to stand up and pray? An unbeliever who's a known criminal. No, you don't allow them to pray. Do you allow them to participate in the in the various ministries to lead the children's ministry? No, absolutely not. Would they be, you know, you understand what I'm saying? So they would be considered as outside of their privileges and rights. And, you know, if that person was so audacious as to attend the service at that point, that exclusion would be very necessary to show him, no, you are not within the favor of God and of the people of God. So perhaps that ostracizing would be another component of hopefully calling him to repentance. So,
that means after that, each and every member is going asking.
No, I don't think our Lord means that. He's just saying now the witness, which was one and then three, and now whole, the witness to that person's sin is the weight of calling him. I think it's good for people who know that person. See, in our church, it's 4,000, 5,000 people. So not everyone knows. Most of the time, you don't know the person. But that's why the elders say, please, if you know this person, go to them. So I think it's both. I think it's those who know can go. The weight of accountability of the entire congregation being told of the sin is part of that. He's refusing that confrontation of the church. I think that's how we should understand it. Okay? So, we'll talk a little bit more about this passage in a minute, but I want to turn our attention now to Galatians chapter 2. And this is, a practical, biblical example of confrontation. And we can walk through this, I think, fairly quickly. But Galatians chapter 2, Paul, Apostle Paul, confronted Peter about false doctrine and wrong practice. Very interesting and I hope helpful example to us about the confrontation of sinful belief and behavior. Galatians chapter 2. So I just want to read through this text in three sections and make some comments about it. We can observe by the example of Paul in this situation. So in the first 10 verses, Paul was recounting his conversion to Christ and his early life and ministry. This is what Paul's doing here in Galatians in defense of the true gospel, which he preached, which the Galatian churches were departing from. And so this recounting is a helpful illustration as he confronts Peter about his sinful belief and behavior. It shows the superior importance of sound doctrine and of maintaining the truth of the gospel. And so let's read these first 10 verses. I'll read them and you just observe as we go along. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them, the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or have run in vain. And just to pause for a moment, interesting, Paul was double-checking his doctrine, his gospel, with the leaders of Jerusalem. So, see some humility there. Verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. So they came to Jerusalem and realized that there were legalists, people who were bringing back in the obedience to the Mosaic law, particularly circumcision, as a requirement, a prerequisite for salvation. So he comes to discover there's this heresy that is creeping into the church, even within the leading church of Jerusalem. And in verse 5, what was Paul's response? But we did not yield in subjection to them, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So Paul stood firmly against this doctrinal deviation. Verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Okay, so here's laying the groundwork, laying the context for this confrontation. Paul says, we came, the leaders of the church, James, Peter, John, they accepted us, but they were imbibing of false doctrine, of legalistic teaching. So this is the setting. So Paul discovered to his chagrin that even one as eminent as Peter had begun to compromise doctrinally. And so we see what Paul decided to do, not respecting man, but respecting God, not fearing man, but fear or the reprisal of men, but fearing God alone. This is what he chose to do, verses 11 through 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So now we don't know the time frame of this confrontation necessarily, but it would appear perhaps that Paul confronted Peter directly, individually, to his face. He says he confronted him to his face, which we could perhaps assume was that one-on-one individual confrontation. But then, apparently, Peter did not repent or agree with Paul's confrontation, and so it was brought out into the open. And we see this in verses 14 to 21. Imagine this church meeting. As we read. My goodness, Paul, Peter, and the confrontation comes. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So what is Paul doing here? He's confronting Peter about their common ministry, their common understanding of doctrine. He's explaining the doctrine of justification. So again, he's doing what we were saying. Expose the sin, reveal the truth of God from the scriptures. Continuing on. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't live according to the law. My life didn't begin because of the law. I was killed by the law. I died to the law, Paul's explaining, logically, biblically. So he's making a case here. He's pleading with He's explaining to Peter, this is what the Word of God says, and you are deviating from it. And finally, he closes, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's the climax here. What is he saying? He's saying it about himself, but he's saying it about Peter. I don't nullify the grace of God, but you, Peter, by bending to these teachers who say that the law must be obeyed for salvation, for right relationship with God, you are nullifying the grace of God. You are suggesting, he says to Peter, that Christ died needlessly, that his death on the cross was not sufficient for the salvation of all people in all places by adding works to God's requirement for regeneration, for salvation. So, can you imagine a pin could drop? You could hear that. My goodness. So what do we see in Paul's confrontation of Peter here? Boldness, clarity, biblical reasoning, even a gentle, tactful exposing of Peter's sin by saying, by referring to himself, if I do this, and the implication is that you are doing this. If either of us do this, then we are nullifying the grace of God. So we see, I think, here a very good example. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't fear man. He doesn't fear the consequences of his actions. He has a passion for the truth of the gospel that must be maintained. He confronts Peter to his face. He doesn't repent. He confronts Peter publicly. Wow. What an example for us to see how to rebuke a brother in his sinful beliefs in this case. Okay, now I know there's a lot there in that text that we have left unexplained, but my purpose here is simply to show an example of this kind of loving confrontation which our Lord commands in Matthew 18, which was carried out well by the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't see the result of this, but I think we can conclude Peter did repent and the church was preserved in its teaching of the proper gospel. Praise the Lord for that. Okay, so rebuke sin in one another. Any thoughts, comments?
Sir?
Yes.
Follow some cultural practice.
Mm-hmm.
What you can do.
What do you mean?
He is not against any sin.
Uh huh.
So he is not against it, but he practice some cultural practice in.
But the practice is not sinful. Yeah, I'm not sure what what kind of practice.
What means? So in India, there is a practice. Son has to put fire in the body of
ceremonial. Cremation.
Yeah. Actually, he's from a Hindu background. His father is unbeliever, dying, and the son is supposed to lit the fire. What he can do in that case? Maybe it's not clear.
Last rites.
What is the religious significance of lighting the fire and burning the...
It is a cultural thing.
Is it connected to Hindu religion?
Not religion, but Tamil culture.
Hmm.
Actually, that's
Hindu religion, but the son can say, I'm not worshipping any idol, I'm just putting a light.
Well, that's why I'm asking. Is the burning of the body considered a worship of a false god? See, that's I think where the hinge would turn, because if before the world a follower of Jesus, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is seen to be compromising, of giving reverence to a false god, if the world thinks that, or if the Hindus think that, then he must not do. If it doesn't have that significance and there's no meaning there and an idol is nothing, in America, non-Hindus cremate their loved ones for no religious reason, just convenience or whatever. Some they want to sprinkle the ashes in the lake. Or,
This is Hindu culture. Yeah.
What I'm saying is there's no religious significance, and so there's no compromise of the glory of Christ by doing it. But if there's a compromise of the glory of Christ by the believer to do it, then his own conscience is wounded, and the testimony of Christ in the world is damaged. And therefore, in that case, I would say the believer must say no.
Yes, I would not do this practice. not all believers.
Not all believers do, but some are forced by relatives or family members to do that right.
But he is lasting testimony in local places. That is your point.
Yes.
Yes, yes. I understand.
Because that's the biblical principle. Yeah. The biblical principle is it's not sin to eat meat offered to idols unless the conscience of the man eating the food is wounded, or if he causes his brother to sin and to stumble by eating the meat sacrificed to idols. If that's the case, he must not do it. It's sin for him to do it, even if in his own conscience it's nothing. So that's the same principle here. If the conscience is wounded of the one doing it, or if the testimony of Christ is wounded by the action, or a brother is stumbled by doing it, then he must not do it. That's the biblical principle. So
after he confessed his sin to publicly in church, he had the idol wrong thing. So
by doing that?
Yeah, by doing that. So is it
obviously church discipline doesn't come into picture for this particular thing?
Yeah.
I'm just asking.
But it must have been known to all the members of the assembly. That is the reason why he had to. Yes.
I think according to biblical principle, if he did it in the wounding of his conscience or the detriment of the name of Christ, he sinned.
Yes.
He did sin.
Yes.
So then confrontation of the sin would take place.
Yes. He has admitted that he has sinned.
So is it required to publicly tell the church?
No. You go through the steps. Maybe. Oh, I see what you're saying. If it's already publicly known.
Yes. Everybody knows it.
I see, yeah.
That's why he publicly confessed.
Yes. Because everybody knows him.
Everybody came to know that this fellow is...
I would say this. The repentance, the confession of repentance of sin can be private. But, and he's repented. Good. But everyone knows. They should know that he's repented.
Yes. That's why he publicly confessed.
So he can say. Or the pastor can say, or elders can say, he understands why this was wrong, and he has repented of that. For restoration of the brother to the body.
When we say loving and restoration, there is also a fear, the other side of it, to put a fake kind of, like a Pharisee, mode we should not go, right? Because now he may confront, he may ask, but it can be a possibility that he can be, superficially tell, or fear of the church, because this happens in many churches that the threat and the fear of a man becomes more than love and restoration in the process, whole process. People try to either hide or run away or be in fear throughout their life. Is it, how do you do this? When we say in love, but sometimes the fear and pressure is much more compared to actually when you say that it's truly in love.
Well, it should be in love, genuinely. That's the first step. Yeah, if it's truly in love, should not that person understand and accept that? I think a culture is developed in a church, when godly leaders are godly and humble, and not acting as gundas, but they're humble like Christ, and they're teaching the word accurately, and they're ministering as a shepherd to the sheep. Over time, people's conception of leadership becomes biblical, not worldly. They see that this man or these men are like Christ, like we see in the scripture. So over time, the church becomes more like God's word and less like the world's conception of leadership and power and so on. So I think that culture needs to be developed. The people need to trust and through experience the love and tenderness and the wisdom and the strength of a pastor and an elder board. So I think that can be built over time. And then that fear that, you know, that if I sin, I'm just going to get, you know, that'll go away as people come to trust and know that our leaders are godly, are Christ-like.
I think some of these values have a cultural side to it. Mm. For example, I've seen houses in Bangalore which have a lot of Hindu idols. Mm. The average Indian Christian wouldn't move into that house. But I've seen Christian leaders from abroad who come here for mission work. They move into those houses saying, these are just a statue. I couldn't care less. But
correct.
Just decorative pieces. Mm. So from their culture, they just look at all these idols kind of stuff there. So it's just
you know,
cultural thing. Mm. And they have no problems. They stay there, they're happy. An Indian, his conscience is bothered, and he probably wouldn't stay in that same.
Hmm.
So the things which he said, to me, doesn't sound alarming at all. I mean, putting a fire to your father's fire, it's okay. But for them,
there's
a cultural aspect.
Yeah.
And there is a myth, sir. Yeah, there is a myth that son is giving fire. Father will go to heaven.
Mm.
So son has to go. Only son will. If parents did not have son, they will take somebody. He will go on the son. So that mitzi is there.
Yeah.
The burning is sending
right.
Man to heaven.
Right. Well, again, that's what.
It's like they put a lot of flowers on the way. But then not only that, another is purpose is those smart way to fire should be
gave the
problem is sprinkle a lot of
another is a main
reason. The road of cars.
Yeah, yeah.
But let me share that because it happened with my father, and he wasn't a believer, and I being the eldest son, so I understand all that you're saying, and. But you need to take a stand, and knowing, we know that if you don't belong to Jesus Christ and he's not your Lord, then it's over for that person. No? There's no hope, and we know where he goes. So it was so difficult where the dead body is there, used to be, you know, all that has to be done. And I'm saying no, so there's a different scene. My mother and sisters and entire immediate family are, you know, they are so much, they are crying. And then the people who are looking, and we are yet saying, but it's not God honoring, it's wrong to do this. So it's real time, it's very, very real.
Tough time.
Yes, but then you need to take a stand and say, no. No.
Yeah.
Tough time.
I understand. And that's what we were talking about before. If you are affirming false belief, then how could we do? It doesn't mean you don't love. Of course you love your family. You love your father. But to affirm falseness and to give false hope is harmful to them also.
And at that very moment, there are fights.
Yeah.
You know, the sister is saying you don't love your father, so what are you doing?
Because you're depriving him of
all that.
Heaven.
And, I mean, why are you the son also, you know? What a bad son you are. And this time also, what are you doing?
Mm.
And you're depriving him. And then after that also, there were consequences. They were not willing to... they love me so much, but then there were issues.
Yeah. Very difficult.
Very difficult. In Indian context.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah. So... but I think that is the moment to, I think, you have to stand and say, Jesus said, I have come to divide parent from child and brother to brother.
I'll tell you one more situation. You know, this was of a company where I was heading that company. So the owners came and then there was a puja for that.
Mm-hmm.
And then they say this is a 60 crore property we are giving, or to give it to you are the boss now.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to sit for puja and do the thing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You do bhumi puja and all that. And I, when I know, I said, oh, Babri, I can't do that. So the moment I knew from previous day and 10 o'clock next day and the munas were arriving and all that was happening, I didn't sleep all night. And I was saying, but if I do it, but God knows my heart, why should I do it? Even if it's done, it's, I know in my heart, I'm not believing that. So that struggle, whole night I didn't sleep. Okay, and then it was that, okay, what maximum will happen is they'll sack me, you know, and they'll say, we don't want this kind of person who's not trusting, who's going to handle the business. So much was happening and I didn't sleep all night. But at the end of it, I said, God is able to take care of me even in that. Okay, maximum they can do is to sack me, that's all. But God can take care of me in spite of that, you know. And, but those 10 steps when, you know, I went and I told him, sir, I can't sit in this puja because, you know, I don't believe in all this. And he said, oh, no problem, go. But it,
what a blessing from the Lord to build faith.
But the way God sustained you. But what I went through, I didn't sleep. No job. Oh, that means tomorrow 11 o'clock onwards, I won't have a job. All those things.
Yeah.
God is faithful. You know?
Amen.
The way He sustains you.
Yes.
Amazing.
Yes.
Rescue from that situation.
Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Amazing.
Very good. We get, yeah. Man, never mind. These things in life are wonderful, are difficult, but in retrospect they're wonderful, and they deepen our walk with the Lord. And in heaven it will be, I don't mean to diminish these things, they're very difficult, but they're blessings from God. Yeah, it's good. Okay, thank you. Excellent. So let's continue. The second step then is seek to restore one another. And we've already been discussing this, but it is essential to properly confronting sin in our brothers and sisters that we remember the goal of confrontation is always restoration. You remember in Matthew 18, our Lord said, the single person goes, if he repents, you have won your brother. Wonderful. You bring another, he doesn't repent, you bring two or three, you have won your brother if he repents. The goal always is this restoration. And that really, in many ways, takes the fear out of this confrontation. Still difficult, but it sets aright this ministry. It puts it in the right context. This is always the goal, is to bring him back to the Lord, to the fellowship, for his ultimate blessing. And that is always the purpose. So, I don't think much more to be said about that. I do want to read for you from John MacArthur's sermon on this text. Again, as I was studying to prepare for this session, I listened to some of the sermon by Dr. MacArthur, and he had a good quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian. It's an extended quotation, but it's so good I wanted to read it for you. Okay? Did I put it in the notes?
Yes.
Is there also? Okay. But let's read it and appreciate this quote. It begins with the quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. So you understand what he's saying. Sin is, it isolates a person. It harms the person insofar as it's not expressed. It's hidden. Continuing on. In confession, however, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin is brought into the light. The unexpressed is openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron, which is from Psalm 107, verse 16. Listen to this. That was John MacArthur, now Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God. He finds the forgiveness of all his sin and the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It has been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separates him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Isn't that well said? The power of sin, the destruction, the shame is removed. It's cut out through this ministry of exposing the sin of a brother. And he is brought back into the blessedness, the balm of the sinners who have been saved and forgiven by Christ. See, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying is we're all sinners. None of us is without sin. And so by the confession of sin, by the exposing of sin, he's brought back into this group of forgiven sinners. So he concludes, what a ministry, the ministry of restoring the sinful brother. It is the key to purity of the church. It is the key to revival of the church, the renewal of the church, and the reaching of the world through a renewed church. We must hear these words of our Lord. Of course, in reference to Matthew 18 passage. So, well said, well expressed, this ministry of confrontation and exposing of sin. Like a surgery, it's painful. It causes hurt, but it brings ultimate life and health. So may we be committed to this ministry. Amen? Okay. Now, lastly, we have this brief section at the end, and we've talked about this somewhat, and I don't think this will take a long time, but the special case of confronting the sin of an elder. Okay, so let us turn and look at this, 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 22. And much of it is the same as we see in our Lord's instructions in Matthew 18, but let's just read this and compare. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and following. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Okay, so here we see similarities between our Lord's instructions in Matthew 18, but some additional instruction. Let me ask you this. Why is there a warning against bias and partiality. This is one of the elements that is distinct and special to the consideration of confronting an elder in his sin. Why is there a warning against bias and partiality when making accusations or confronting sin in an elder or a pastor's life? Why is that a particular addition here? Can you think about it practically?
Because most of them like one pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Some they don't like one pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So this pastor is doing the same. Everybody is confronting that person.
Mm-hmm.
But whom they like, if he is sinning, they won't
confront. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. You know, we don't have any pastor. Our leader is Christ. Mm-hmm. Yeah, partiality. There's a real danger of power struggles. Good. Other thoughts?
Say if it was a biblical church, then the matter of even appointing that should have followed the way of making sure that they are mature in Christ, that they
meets the qualifications. Yes.
So there should definitely be a sure confirmation of sin.
Mm.
And also, if that is not, then even if it proves to be false later on, it still sort of slanders the name of the pastor among the rest of the
true. So be very, very sure is what Paul is saying before you bring this potentially damaging accusation to the church, in case it's false, be very sure of what you're talking about. Yes, because of the repercussions, as you're saying, the potential repercussions of such an action. We've already seen the critical importance of the gifted men which God has given to the church. So to strike at that maliciously or with bias would be a very great evil and great harm potentially. So be very, very sure. Yes, good. Any other thoughts? Okay, I think that covers it pretty well. So just to summarize, five principles in the special case of confronting the sin of an elder, we could say them this way. These five principles, number one, accept only definite, certain accusations. Be very sure, verse 19. Verse 20, Matthew 18 process applies also to an elder. Confront him with a small group and then publicly. Thirdly, the purpose of this action is a warning. So this is a new point that we see. There is the confrontation, especially of a leader, is to serve as a warning against sin by the congregation generally. Fourthly, fairness and right motives are critically important in verse 21. Without bias, without partiality, and again, as we have seen before, number five, preventative work is always the best. Keep yourself free from sin. Don't put someone into leadership who's not ready and thereby share in his sin, responsibility for that sin. That's a very important principle as well. Sometimes by necessity or by desperation, somebody will be put into leadership to do the ministry. Better to wait till you have a godly man than someone who is green and will be tempted and fall into temptation. So, wise principles. For us. Yes.
Who are the ones who have the right to question the leadership? Is it the church as such?
Scripture doesn't give a specific guide on that. It doesn't say it has to be only another elder, for instance. We might suppose that would be necessary, or wise at least. It does not say that. So because of the lack of instruction on that, I think we must conclude it could be any godly person who sees a sin within the elder's life. But again, that person is commanded here to be very careful, to be very sure. Confirm it. Make sure you know what you're talking about before you take that serious step. But because Scripture doesn't say it has to be a particular person, then we would conclude that as well. Could be anyone. But I think the maturity of the person and the godliness and the motives of the person would be taken into consideration when accepting an accusation against an elder. If it's a brand new member or a young believer, would not so quickly accept that without confirmation.
Sir, Matthew 18 process applies to elder. There are three steps, right? So if he is not repenting of his sin, he is an unbeliever after three steps. So when will be he disqualified in three steps as an elder?
Well, goodness. I think once he refuses to confess and repent from the very first step, he would be disqualified, or at least called into question. He might be a believer, but not above reproach, because the governing principle for qualification for an elder is above reproach, meaning someone can't point a finger and say, ah, see, there is a sin in this person's life. And accusations will stick and call into question his godliness. Doesn't mean the elders never sin. They do sin. But a public reputation of godliness and respect, that's the question at hand. Also, Paul says they must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So again, reputation, because of the name of Christ and the honor of the church, is at stake in its leadership. That's the main issue. So.
If he repents at first step, sir, at first step, he's doing sin.
Right.
Someone came and told him his sin. So he repented. He changed his life. So he did not disqualify.
Thank you for clarifying, because I think it would depend on the sin. It would depend on the sin. Because again, the idea of above reproach is a relative thing. It's not a black and white. It depends. And so the seriousness of the sin and the consequences of the sin must be taken into consideration for that. Yes?
So verse 19 says that do not admit charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here it talks about the people who witnessed the
right.
sin.
Yes.
So when it comes to Matthew 18, for a common...
Right. I don't think it's necessary for us to conclude that Paul has skipped the first step. I think it's fair, because it doesn't say explicitly that. I think it's fair to conclude that somebody has noticed a sin and he went the first time. It doesn't say one way or the other, so I would not accuse Paul of disobeying Christ's instructions here. I would give him the benefit of the doubt.
Question. Have you encountered a situation where the elder is maybe extremely gifted and popular or well-known, so that even few people do feel that they have to question him, they will be chopped off right at the root level itself. They never be able to approach him or question him. I mean, I've encountered that frequently. What do you do in such a situation? In a particular context. You can't just approach
him. Because the opinion of the majority is so positive.
Celebrity.
Yeah.
Celebrity.
Well, I guess the one accusing of sin, or the one who notices the sin, cannot find one other person to agree. Is that what we're saying? And if no one agrees? I think in that case it would be necessary to go and talk to the pastor individually and honestly. If you're very sure that what you have seen and what you have observed is, and there's absolutely no one else. I find it difficult that there would be no one. But it's possible.
It's an attitude the person has, so which is not an individual act. It's not an individual act, which is sinful as such. But an extremely harsh way of dealing with people or doctrinal issues. So
Yeah, I would find it hard to believe if the entire church is accepting of this man who's being so harsh. Is that a good church? Is it a church at all? Is he a godly pastor? I find it difficult to believe that. Or everyone is in fear. Is that the situation? So nobody is willing to. Then find one other person who has a little bit of confidence, a little bit of courage. Is there no one who has courage? I mean, I would find one other person and then with much prayer and care, go talk to the man. If that's the kind of man he is, he will cut you off. He will beat you, right?
Yeah.
He won't listen. So at that point, I think it's maybe time to leave the church because that's not a godly church. That's not a godly man. Well, what kind of church is this? He's not leading. He's not shepherding as an under-shepherd of Christ. So, yeah, I mean, that's, yeah. I think it's time to find a biblical church, if possible, or start one with godliness and following the word of God with a man who loves God and loves his people. Well, I think, you know, that would be an extreme situation. But I think that would be probably the conclusion you'd have to come to.
I mean, in this particular case, things went on for decades, but finally a lot of people left
that. Sure. Fear is a very powerful thing. And it can control and maintain an organization for a long time. But I would advise a person who's in that kind of a situation, leave as quickly as you can. You need to be shepherded by an under-shepherd of Christ, and that's not him. So that would be, if I'm, all things being equal, and that would likely be my advice. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions, comments? So, everybody goes back to their church and begins church discipline ministry? It's a fair question. What do we do now? Pray. Perhaps talk to the pastor. See what he says. Don't force a change. Be godly, be humble. As we've already said, this is unheard of in many, many places. But if we are to be faithful to the Lord and to his word, with great patience and instruction, we need to move in the direction of obedience to our Lord at every point. So ask the Lord for guidance, ask him for wisdom. Perhaps there will come a time, an opportunity to bring up this concern for the benefit of the church because of loving ministry to the brothers. So I would encourage you to do that, to consider that. Okay? All right, thank you. Let's pray as we close. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and grace. We understand these are very difficult situations. We need great wisdom from you on how to proceed. Lord, we want to be faithful to your word. We want to do no harm to your church. So I pray that you would give each of these brothers wisdom on how to go about edifying the church and perhaps bringing to their pastors an awareness of this need to follow our Lord. So, Lord, give us grace, give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.